Thinking about that last verse always scares me a little bit when I'm walking up those steps. Keep your place open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will spend most of our time tonight there. And tonight's lesson is a follow-up lesson from some things that we talked about last Sunday night. I've been working on a series, actually going back through some old lessons and trying to put some things together that can be used in a series of lessons, and especially maybe in a gospel meeting. So you all are the guinea pigs again. But the theme of the lesson will be based on Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, where we are instructed by the Apostle Paul to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. The English Standard Version says self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age. And so we looked at this statement at the top of the slide last Sunday night, that there is an absolute standard of morality, and that absolute standard of morality is the Word of God. And we see that revealed in this passage in verse 12. This standard of morality teaches us things. That's an important word, training or teaching us. If salvation was a question of just grace, with there being no obligations, with work having nothing to do, obedience having nothing to do with our relationship with God, then what would be the purpose of having to be trained for or taught anything? And we suggested in that lesson that there are five things, two of them negative, two things that we are to avoid, not to do, and three things that are positive. These are things that we must do. So avoid or renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We talked about some of the things that that would signify last week. And to live self-control, upright, and godly in this present age. So we look briefly at each one of those three things. And that's the standard, that's the pattern of morality. Well, what I want to do in the lesson tonight is I want to turn in just a little bit different direction, and I want us to think about how we make decisions. We know what the standard is. The standard is God's Word. And God's Word has very clearly revealed to us what the standard is. But that doesn't mean that we're always inclined to accept and follow the standard. And as a matter of fact, decision-making, and especially in the realm of morality, decision-making is extremely important. And so we want to think in the lesson tonight about some principles that govern the decisions that we make. I visited the doctor this past week and found out this is a real shock, that I need to lose some weight. My doctor is so nosy and personal, and they take you back there, and the first thing they say is get up on the scales, and, you know, you want to take your shoes off and empty your pockets and take your belt off. Basically, you want to strip down to almost nothing. I want to be as light as I can be when I get on those scales. Or what I really want to do is say to the doctor, "You first." I've never had the courage to do that, but one of these days I'm going to do that. And so I have been forced to make a choice. And really, my options, I have a couple of options. I could choose to do Weight Watchers. I've done Weight Watchers before. And it may not work for you, but Weight Watchers has been effective for me. It has worked for me. Or I could choose to do the stress diet. And I'm leaning toward the stress diet. Let me share a little bit about the stress diet. I've got to make this choice. Here's the stress diet. For example, suggested food on day one. And for breakfast, half a grapefruit, one slice of whole wheat toast, and 8 ounces of skim milk. For lunch, 4 ounces of lean broiled chicken breast, 1 cup of steamed spinach, 1 cup of herb tea, and 1 Oreo cookie. Mid-afternoon snack, the rest of the Oreos in the package. 2 pints of Rocky Road ice cream, nuts, cherries, whipped cream, and 1 jar of hot fudge sauce. For dinner, 2 loaves of garlic bread, 4 cans or 1 large pitcher of Coke, 1 large sausage, mushroom, and cheese pizza, and 3 Snickers bars. And then for a late evening snack, an entire frozen Sara Lee cheesecake eaten directly from the freezer. So that's my, Weight Watchers or the stress diet. And the stress diet comes with some rules. I just want to share some of those with you. For example, and this is one of the things, making the choice tough. Which one of these two am I going to choose? Because with the stress diet, if you eat something and no one sees you eat it, it has no calories. If you drink a diet soda with a candy bar, the diet soda cancels out the calories in the candy bar. When you eat with someone else, calories don't count if you don't eat more than they do. Food used for medicinal purposes never counts, such as hot chocolate and Sara Lee cheesecake. If you fatten up everyone else around you, then you will look thinner. Movie-related foods do not have additional calories because they are part of the entertainment package and not part of one's personal fuel. For example, Milk Duds, Buttered Popcorn, Junior Mints, Red Hots, and Tootsie Rolls. Cookie pieces, I like this. Cookie pieces have no calories. The process of breaking causes calorie leakage. Things licked off of knives and spoons have no calories if you are in the process of preparing something. Foods that have the same color have the same number of calories. For example, spinach and pistachio ice cream, mushrooms and mashed potatoes. And chocolate is the universal color, and it may be substituted for any other food color. Anything consumed while standing has no calories. That is due to gravity and the density of the calorie mass. And finally, anything consumed from someone else's plate has no calories, since the calories rightfully belong to the other person and will cling to his or her plate. We all know how calories like to cling. So those are my options. You know, that's the and they're both diets. What I would suggest to you is, as frivolous and silly as that is, that many times people treat God's word pretty much exactly in the same way. I mean, I could choose to do Weight Watchers, or I could choose to do the stress diet, but I have to understand and recognize that choices have consequences. And the Bible is filled with examples of these kinds of things. I'm just going to share two with you. Of course, and I'm not even going to turn back to Genesis chapter 13. I'm going to assume that we all know that story and we know it well. Abraham gave Lot the choice. You can stay here. You can go someplace else. Wherever you go, wherever you take your herds, your flocks, and your shepherds, I'll do the opposite. I'll do the other thing. And Moses tells us in Genesis chapter 13 that Lot chose Sodom. The city of Sodom already had a reputation, certainly by the time that Lot made that choice, for being a place of incredible immorality and ungodliness. And then if you're familiar with that story at all, you know the very dire consequences of Lot having made that choice. And we don't really know why he made it. And I don't want to be too hard on Lot, because Jesus refers to him as righteous in the New Testament, that it vexed the soul of righteous Lot when he saw the evil, the wickedness, the immorality, the ungodliness that was going on around him. But for whatever reason, Lot chose to take his family into that evil city, that wicked, that immoral, that ungodly city. And that choice had some consequences. Lot and his family ended up dwelling in a place with just incredible wickedness and immorality. That in and of itself, when you think about the influence that is liable to exert on people, the leaven principle. Do not be deceived. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so the danger that he was putting himself and his family in by taking them into this terrible place. God destroyed the city because he couldn't even find 10 righteous people who lived there. Actually, there were 5 cities that were destroyed. And most scholars believe that there were tens of thousands of people, almost certainly, maybe hundreds of thousands of people, but there were certainly tens of thousands of people who lived in these 5 cities and not 10 righteous people. Do you understand what that means? That not 10, out of tens of thousands of people, not even 10 righteous people could be found. 10 righteous people would have been the salt that would have preserved those cities. But God could only find 1 righteous person there. You know what happened to Lot's wife. All Jesus had to say was, remember Lot's wife. Now, he didn't have to tell the story. He didn't have to go into the details. Lot's wife, who was, and is it a mere coincidence that what she turned into was a pillar of salt? Considering what Jesus said about salt and the importance of our being salt, is it a coincidence that that's what she, but she looked back. She was influenced by those cities for some reason or another. Of course, he lost his daughters. At least he lost their morality in desperation. They got him drunk so that they could bear children by their father. I mean, it's just an incredibly tragic story. And why did all of those, and that's just a partial list, why did all those things happen? They all happened because Lot made a wrong choice. Lot chose poorly. Now, the opposite of that would be Moses. I mean, the polar opposite of that would be Moses, who the author of the book of Hebrews tells us chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting or the passing pleasures of sin. When Moses was 40 years old, he occupied some position of significance and importance in the household of Pharaoh. He'd been raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And the author of the book of Hebrews, the inspired author of the book of Hebrews, implies that that position was of some considerable benefit to Moses. But he turned that down. And he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He chose wisely. And the consequences of that sin, I mean, even though the story of Moses has a sad ending, I think, but the consequences of that decision are exactly the opposite of what we saw in the story of Lot. God's people were delivered from Egyptian captivity. And they eventually made it. They took a 40-year detour in the wilderness. But they eventually, without Moses being able to go in with them, they eventually made it to the Promised Land. And all of that happened because of the choice that Moses made. He chose to put spiritual things first. And brethren and friends, that's the challenge that we always face. We always face that challenge of the decisions we make and the consequences of those decisions. And how are we going to decide what to do? How are we going to make moral decisions? What I want to do in the lesson tonight, and this is kind of a work in progress, and I'm trying to mold this a little bit, so I'm going to share four questions with us in the lesson tonight. This may not be the final form that this lesson ends up taking, because I think there's more work that I need to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But open your New Testaments, if you don't have them open already, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to use the text of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to suggest four questions. When I am confronted with a decision, now some decisions are not especially significant and important, but some decisions are of eternal significance and importance. And I would classify all moral decisions in that category. When I'm confronted with the decision that's going to involve morality, it's going to involve the teaching of God's Word, ungodliness or godliness, that contrast that Paul painted in our text in Titus chapter 2, how do I make the right decision? And so the approach that I'm going to take in this lesson is that there are at least four questions that I need to ask myself when I make those decisions. The first question is this: will my decision bring glory to God and His Word? Will my choice make God happy? Will it bring honor and glory to the Father? How will my decision impact my relationship with God? And how will my decision impact God? A number of things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's look at some of the things that it says about these people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this should have set the table, the background. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul uses the story of some of the things that happened to the Israelites in the Old Testament, and he uses those things as an example for the people to whom he's writing. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. And so you have these lessons from the sins of the Israelites. And you're just thinking of the Israelites, thinking about some of them. Verses 5 and 6. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples that we might not desire evil things as they did, or desire evil as they did, the English Standard Translation says. A little bit later on in verse 7, he talks about their idolatry. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. They committed sexual immorality. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. The text says in verse 9 that they put Christ to the test. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Incidentally, just kind of as a side note, that's a powerful passage, I think, to argue in favor of the deity of Christ. The fact that Christ was God, that Christ was not just a man. Because Paul says when the Israelites committed idolatry, committed sexual immorality, when they desired evil things, they were testing Christ. They were putting Christ to the test. He talks about grumbling, or some translations say murmuring in verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. All of those things were choices that the Israelites made, and they were choices that brought shame on God and on God's name and on God's Word, because all of those choices clearly violated things about which God had given them instructions. And the consequences of their evil decisions were, as Paul clearly reveals in the text, they were overthrown in the wilderness. As a result of bringing shame and reproach upon God and upon the name of God, they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, keep your place here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll come right back to it. But that reminded me of a passage in Proverbs chapter 19. The context is a little different, but and it's in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 26, where Solomon says, Proverbs 19:26, "He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach." And so one of the warnings that Solomon issues to his son is to not bring shame and reproach upon his parents by the choices that they make. We talk to our children all of the time, and our grandchildren. We talk to children who aren't our children, and grandchildren who aren't our physical grandchildren. And we warn them and remind them over and over again that your choices have consequences. Your decisions have consequences. One of the great lies of postmodernism is that what you do concerns or has an impact or effect on nobody else. That it's nobody's business. It's nobody's concern. That you make whatever choices you want to make, and that doesn't have any impact on anybody else. And it's never true. And that's especially true when every decision that we make has some impact on God. Even if it doesn't impact our relationship with our parents, or our children, or our brothers and sisters in Christ, or the people with whom we go to school, or our fellow employees. Every decision has consequences. And every decision will either bring, and again, this passage in Proverbs, it's not a perfect parallel to what we're talking about, but if physical sons and daughters can do things that bring shame and reproach on their parents, and we are the children of God, would the principle not be exactly the same? That our conduct either brings honor and glory to God, it either elevates God and glorifies God, or it brings shame and reproach upon God. I think, in that, you know, I kind of wrestled with how to do this. I think that's kind of like what you used to hear people say about making a decision. Stop and ask the question, what would Jesus do? I mean, I think the principle is similar there. That every decision I make, that my first priority is to stop and ask, what would God think about this? How is this going to affect my relationship with God? Is this decision going to put me in a position where I can bring honor and glory to the name of God? Am I going to honor His Word and His teaching by the decision, by the choice that I make? And so when it comes to moral decision-making, we know what the standard is. The standard is God's Word. How am I going to make the right choice? I'm going to ask myself the question, first of all, how will this decision impact my relationship with God? It's not about me. I mean, it's not about me. Isn't it amazing how often that keeps creeping back up in biblical texts? It's not about me. You know, I hear people all the time say things like, well, you know, God would want me to be happy. You know, this is what I want. This is what I prefer. This is what I like. It's not about God. I mean, it's not about us. It's about God. It's about the choices that we make honoring and glorifying God. So that's the first question. And brethren and friends, that question has always got to be asked. As a matter of fact, in just a few minutes when we extend the invitation, you have to choose whether or not you're going to respond to the invitation or not. That's a significant question. How is that choice going to impact God? Is that choice going to bring honor and glory to God? Or is it going to separate me from God or separate me further from God? The second question, based on the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is what will this decision do for me? How will this affect me or impact me? Look at verse 23 back in the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We didn't read this far down. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, Paul said, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Not all things edify, in other words. And what that reminds us is that some things are good for us. Some things build us up. Some things strengthen us. And some things aren't good for us. Some things weaken us. Some things destroy us. Some things can tear us down. And so again, when you think about the parents and their relationship with their children while they're young, and as we're trying to raise them to make good decisions, one of the things that we'll be teaching them is that what will this decision do to you? What kind of an impact will this decision have on you personally? Will it build you up? Not all things are helpful. Not all things will build you up. So, you know, we might ask questions like this. Will my choice or decision make me a better person? I mean, is this going to strengthen me? Is this going to build me up in some way? Will I be happy with the consequences of my choice? And will this help keep me qualified? Just right before he begins the discussion about the example of the Israelites, he says in chapter 9 and verse 27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should become disqualified. And so the choices that I make, what's it going to do for me? I'm going to illustrate this, and I've thought a lot in the last couple of days about maybe what would be a good way to illustrate this. I'm not sure that this is the best way or not. But you could certainly choose to smoke. And a lot of people do. It really is amazing to me that so many people continue to choose to smoke. You could make that choice. I mean, you could choose to do that. And that's your right. God is not going to put some kind of a barrier in your way to keep you from making a choice like that. You could choose to smoke. But what have we known for the last 65 years about smoking? Or about recreational use of tobacco just period, in general. I mean, what have we known about that? I remember very clearly how irritated people I knew, people to whom I was very close, when the federal government first forced the cigarette companies to start printing the disclaimer on the side of the packages, that the Surgeon General has determined that this may be hazardous, you know, using this product may be hazardous to your health. And yet you can take the may out of it. We know positively now. And the evidence is overwhelming. There are no positive health benefits to smoking. So why would you make a choice like that? Knowing what that's going to do. Will that make you better? Will that decision, what are the fruits of that going to be? I have a cousin, had a cousin, who lived in Berksville. 69 years old, so he's only a few years, 15 or 20 years older than me, or a little less than that. He passed away last Sunday in the hospital here in Bowling Green. I was going up every couple of days to visit him. He was in the hospital for about 6 weeks before he died. He's one of the cousins that I always kind of looked up to because he was older and, you know, he could drive a tractor. You know, when he was like 10 years old, and Dad wouldn't even let me ride on one. I mean, it was just, you know, we were never really incredibly close, but, you know, we've been close down through the years. And so I started finding out a little bit about why he was in the hospital. And you know, well, he's got COPD. He's got emphysema. And while he was in the hospital, they discovered that he had stage 4 lung cancer. And his wife told me, and one of the last times I went in to see him about a week ago, on Friday before he passed away on Sunday, his wife said that the doctor said that his lung cancer was classic tobacco-induced lung cancer. And so over a period of about 6 weeks, I watched my cousin just shrivel up and die nearly every time I went in to see him. He would say something to me like this: I need a cigarette. Can you sneak me in a cigarette? Can you bring me in a cigarette? Take me out into the parking lot so I can smoke a cigarette. The choice that he made at 69 years old, he looked considerably older than that. He suffered an excruciating and painful death. Not everybody who smokes dies of lung cancer. I understand that. But the consequences of making a choice like that, I mean, and what is the purpose of making a choice like that? What does having a cigarette hanging out of your mouth do to God? What does that say to God? How does that glorify God? How does that elevate and raise God's word? Having a cigarette in your mouth, how does that make you a better person? And will that keep you qualified when you say, I don't care about my health, I don't care about the cost, I don't care about my influence, I don't care how that looks to anybody else, I'm going to do it. Why? Because I want to. Because I choose to. Maybe that's an extreme example, or maybe that's a little bit of a stretch. But the fact of the matter is, we're called on by God to make choices like that all the time. Am I going to be sexually pure? Am I going to keep myself sexually pure for my future husband or my future wife? Am I going to lie in order to keep a job? And be, you know, it really alarms me how in our society, in our culture, we celebrate as heroes, you know, people who, for the sake of their government, lie and cheat and have sex with somebody who's not their spouse and kill and do all of those things just with impunity. What kinds of choices are we making? How will this choice make me a better person? What is this choice going to do to me? And Paul was concerned about that. I buffet my body. In other words, I discipline my body, Paul says, so that I don't become disqualified. Choices that we make can disqualify us. And so the second question, will my choice, will my decision be good for me? It's not the first question. The first question is, what will this do for God? How will this honor and glorify God in His Word? But the second is, what does this do for me? And why am I making this decision? Am I making this decision because I'm going to make myself happy? I'm going to please myself? I'm going to do what I want to do? Or am I making this decision because I understand and recognize the responsibility that I have to God and other people? Number three, what about, and I've already touched on this a little bit, but what kind of an impact will my choice have on other people? What kind of an impact will my choice have on my neighbor? Look at verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. You have something similar at the end of the chapter in verses 32 and 33. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. I want you to think about those verses. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. I don't think about myself when I make decisions, Paul said. I think about, how is this going to impact other people? What kind of an effect is this going to have on them? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying something like this? I could care less about what other people think. I mean, can you imagine Paul saying something? We say things like that. That I don't care what anybody. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to dress like I want. I'm going to smoke. I'm going to drink. And I don't care what anybody thinks. As a matter of fact, I'll flaunt it in their faces. I'll show them that it's none of their business. Can you imagine Paul saying something like that? Can you imagine Paul saying, I don't care about them. Why should I? Why should I worry about somebody else? Why should I care about somebody else? Can you imagine Paul saying something like this? And this is almost the mantra of postmodernism. Looking out for number one. You know, I've got to take care of myself. I've got to think about myself. I've got to think about my family. I've got to think about, you know, I've got to look out for number one. And whatever, if that hurts somebody else, then so be it. I've got to take care of me. And I've got to take care of my family. And so God gets completely left out of the decision-making process. How will this choice or decision be good for my neighbor? I want to do everything, like Paul says. I want every choice I make, I want it to have some positive impact on other people. I want it to edify not only me, to build not only me up, but I want it to build up other people as well. And so it does matter. It matters very much what you say and think about other people. And I can't conceive of a time, a situation, where for any extended period of time at all, that it would be true that your choices and decisions have no impact on somebody else. I know, and again, I've been trying for the last couple of days to think about how to illustrate this. I know about men, I know of men, and perhaps you could say this about women now too, but I, down through the years, I've known men who were so anxious to climb the corporate ladder. They were so anxious to advance in positions of power and authority in the workplace. They were so anxious to make more money that they would uproot their families and they would move their families to remote places or ungodly places, like Lot moved his family to Sodom. And then maybe we run across those people 10 or 15 or 20 years later and we're catching up and how are you doing? Well, none of my kids are faithful. And my marriage is a wreck. Oh, I reached the top of my corporation. I made a lot of money. I travel all over the world. I ride in limousines. I don't drive myself anyplace anymore. I've got all the money that you could ever need to retire, but my family is gone. My family is lost. Why? And you know, maybe I've wondered about this. The Bible doesn't say. I've wondered if that's not what motivated Lot's decision. He saw that he could prosper materially if he moved his flocks and his herds to those cities, to the cities of the plain, to the city of Sodom. And so he risked his family's spiritual health in order to prosper materially. What will this choice, what will this decision do for my neighbor? How's it going to impact my influence on my neighbor? Go back to smoking again. I'm standing at your door. I'm knocking on the door. I want to share the gospel with you. Can you hold on a few minutes while I finish this cigarette? Or do you mind if I smoke in your house? Well, it depends on whose door you knock on, I guess, but how likely are you to exert a positive influence on somebody in a situation like that? And I know sometimes people will say, well, you know, you talk about cigarettes. Why don't we ever talk about other things that are addictive? I would suggest that anything that I give my the control of my body, anything, if it's caffeine, then so be it. Anything that I let control me, that I lose control of, is a problem. And I have to make choices. And one of the questions I have to ask is, how is this going to impact or affect other people? What kind of an influence, what kind of an example is this going to exert on other people? That's an important question. And I think it's a question that we have to ask about in any moral decision that we make. How is this going to impact other people? I really suspect that probably in the history of the world, every husband who ever cheated on his wife with another woman, and every woman who ever cheated on her husband with another man, rationalized that decision by saying, I'm doing this to make me happy. I'm doing this for me. He never said going into that relationship that involves sexual immorality, this will make my marriage better. This will be good for my kids. You know, she never changed her status on Facebook to sleeping around. Because I want everybody to know that I've made this choice. This is a good choice. And I want people to know that I'm sexually promiscuous, that I'm not faithful to my husband, that I'm not faithful to... But why do we hide things like that? Because we know that the choices that we make have an impact. Can you imagine... You know, a child coming home, a married child coming home, saying, Dad, Mom, you know, great news. You know, I'm still married to my wife, but, you know, I've got a girl on the side too, and she really makes me happy. Isn't that wonderful? I just wanted to share that with you, Mom. I wanted to share that. I knew you would be so happy that I'm happy. And nobody in their right mind thinks like that. Our choices have consequences that impact and affect other people. And I need to ask myself the question, what will this do to other people? How is this going to impact the other people with whom I come in contact? And the fourth question is this, how will this choice affect my conscience and the conscience of my neighbor? What kind of an impact is it going to have on my neighbor. Verses 28 through 30. I'm going to read all three of them. I don't have it all up here on the screen. But in chapter 10 and verse 28, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, talking about food, meat, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Paul said, you have a choice to make. And one of the things that will govern your making that choice is the sake of the conscience of the other person. We've had lessons in recent months here about conscience and what conscience is and how dangerous it is to say let your conscience be your guide. Conscience can be mistrained. But I believe that conscience is that innate sense of right, that innate sense of, C.S. Lewis called it, the sense of ought, that God created in every person. I know there are some things that I ought to do. I know there are some things that I ought not to do. And everyone has that sense of ought in them to some degree or another. And so when we're getting ready to make a choice that's going to impact God, that's going to impact me, that's going to impact my neighbors, my family, my friends, the people around me, that little voice inside of me says, stop. Don't do that. Don't make that choice. But the Bible also teaches that you can silence that voice. You know, that's one of the nice things about the little electronic devices that we have. Not everybody who attends these services has learned this yet, but they can actually be silenced. You know, you don't have to hear the ringtone. You don't have to hear the whatever sound it's made. You can turn that off. You know, and you know, well, I don't know. said more than I meant to say about that. But that's one of the nice things about them. You can just shut it off. You don't have to listen to it. Have you ever been with someone when you wished that you could do that with them? Where is the off switch? Where is the mute button? And so what we do is we mute it in our minds. And yet, you know, it's possible. I shouldn't be telling you this probably. Most of you know it. But, I mean, it's possible to look at someone and just, you know, it looks like you are so focused on what they're saying and you don't hear a word they say. And, boy, some of the ladies are already going, yeah, yeah. My husband, I don't want to hear that after services. Don't tell me your stories. We can do that with conscience too, can't we? We can turn it off. We can ignore it. And the scriptures teach that every time we ignore it, it gets easier to do. Until we reach the point where finally we have damaged our conscience so severely that it doesn't work anymore. It doesn't function anymore. And that sense of ought is muted in us. It's silenced. What will this decision do to my conscience? We are admonished in the scriptures over and over. Now, I understand in this text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is concerned about what your decision will do to the conscience of another person. But clearly in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is concerned about my conscience too. And so, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 8, I've got to keep my conscience pure and undefiled. Or passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. I've got to keep my conscience from enslaving influences. I'm going to go back to smoking again because of a series of commercials that are running right now. Public service announcements that are running right now. The boy, for example, who is playing video games and he gets dragged out of the house by the bully. Have you seen that yet? And the bully turns out to be his addiction to cigarettes. Or the young girl, the really pretty young girl sitting on the table and talking about, you know, that I made this choice to be friends with this person. And people told me that it was going to exert a bad influence on me, but I didn't believe them. And now, you know, this bully controls my life. And he's talking about cigarette smoking. You know, the point being that, you know, most everybody, I think this is probably true. That most everybody knows that you shouldn't smoke. I've never known. Maybe they're out there, and maybe they're not far from here. Maybe they're out there, parents saying to their children, "Now, you know, you're getting into your teenage years, and there are a couple of things I want for you. I want you to learn how to drive. I want you to start smoking. Because I want you to be just like me. I smoke all the time, and I want you to be just like me. So, you know, so to get you started, I'll buy the cigarettes. You know, I'll provide the cigarette, and I want you to smoke all the time." Have you ever known anybody like that? What do smoking parents almost universally say to their children? Yeah, with me it was a lot more graphic than that. If I ever catch you smoking, it will be your last day on the planet. Why? I mean, why? You know, why? What is it that smokers understand about this habit that they so desperately don't want their children to fall into and to imitate? It destroys the conscience. No, but I think, and I'm going out on a limb here, this is a generalization, but I doubt very seriously that any, or maybe I should say many people ever start smoking with a clear conscience. That when they light up the first cigarette, they know, "I really shouldn't be doing this." But what ends up happening is they get hooked and their conscience gets seared. They get addicted to what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 an enslaving influence. And so Paul said, you can't let that happen to your conscience. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, you've got to keep your conscience strong and keep it under control. And the way we keep our conscience strong, two things. We train it properly. In other words, we make sure that our conscience really knows what's right and really knows what's wrong by teaching it from God's Word. And then we listen to it. We adhere to our conscience. We allow it to speak to us. And we don't do anything that's going to affect my conscience. And I think it's significant, too, that Paul says in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, don't do anything that will have a negative impact on the conscience of your neighbor. You be aware of his conscience. That the decisions you make can have a negative impact on the conscience of somebody else. And so I've got to ask myself the question, how will this choice affect my conscience? Is there a part of me that's telling me this is something you shouldn't do? You shouldn't be participating or engaging in this kind of an activity. You need to understand and recognize that conscience is an important part of the way that God made us. Those four questions. Again, this is a work in progress. But if we're going to live soberly and righteously and godly in a postmodern world, it is imperative that we make good decisions, that we make good choices. We know what the standard is. The standard is God's Word. God's Word tells us, here are some things to avoid. God's Word tells us, here are some things to do. And now I take those principles into my life and I make decisions. And those decisions don't just involve me. How is this going to impact God? What kind of an impact ultimately is it going to have on me? What will the fruit of this be in my life? Is it going to affect my health? Is it going to affect my influence? And then, what will this do for my neighbor? What kind of an influence? What kind of a influence does this choice have on the people around me? What does it say to them about me? And what does it do to my ability to share the gospel with them and to try to teach them the truth and lead them into a right relationship with God? And then what will it do for my conscience? Am I going to be engaging in something? Am I going to be doing something that my conscience is warning me? And again, assuming that it's properly trained, that it's rightly trained, based on God's Word, that my conscience is warning me, this is not acceptable behavior. You need to not do this. Am I going to violate my conscience? Am I going to do something just because I can? And I don't care what it does to somebody else. I don't care what it does to your conscience. I don't care how you feel about it. I have the right. Am I going to assert my right to just do whatever I want to do, say whatever I want to say, act in whatever way I want to act without any consideration for how that impacts the conscience of somebody else? Or am I going to be like Paul? Am I going to have the attitude that I will do whatever I have to do to protect the conscience of someone else. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And so, moral decision making is an important part of the lives that we live. Take your songbooks out and open them to number 295. That's the song that Eric has selected. We're going to sing that as an invitation song. We're going to do that to give you a few minutes to make a choice. There might very well be someone in the audience tonight, some accountable person who needs to choose to obey Jesus, needs to choose to obey the gospel, or needs to choose to come back into a right relationship with Christ and with God by repenting of sins, confessing those sins perhaps. If you have some need, every time we extend the invitation, we are presenting you with another opportunity to make a choice. And it's the most important choice that you'll ever make. Will you or will you not decide to serve God, to serve Christ? If we can help you, if you've determined that you're going to choose wisely, that you're going to choose to honor God by rendering obedience to His Word, then we're happy, thrilled to have the opportunity to help you do that. If you'll come down to one of these front seats and let us know how we can help you, do that right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.